Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And our text this morning is the 11th chapter. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And that is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly pray that you will use your word to bless us this morning. Use it to do mighty things, to build us up in faith, to save sinners, to sanctify and encourage saints. And may Christ be lifted up in our midst. May he be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. We see a great, I don't like to use the word fortune, but you get the point, I think. You see a great change of fortune in this passage, both for Israel and for Egypt. And you know, when the current of things changes drastically, it's always notable for us when things are going really well and then suddenly everything falls apart. If you are a follower of or a fan of the Texas Rangers baseball team, you know what I'm talking about. Because for many, many years, the Rangers had this habit of starting out the season strong, and they'd be at the top of their division, and they'd be doing well. And then after the All-Star break, which is the very middle of the baseball season, they'd come back, and it just all seemed to fall to pieces. That happened year after year for a long time. The opposite can sometimes happen. You can have a situation that seems hopeless and bleak and dismal, but then things change. The tide turns. I think I was thinking this morning even of the American Revolution. There was a time when it appeared that this little cluster of colonies on the North American continent in its battle for independence from the greatest empire on earth at the time was a lost cause. But then things changed. And you know the rest of the story. Well, we have a turning of the tide pictured for us here in the 11th chapter of Exodus as well. Chapter 11 is actually a continuation of the audience that Moses had with Pharaoh at the latter part of chapter 10. And so when we come to chapter 11, the The scene hasn't changed, really. We have a little bit of reflection in the early verses of something God had revealed to Moses. But the bulk of the chapter is the conclusion of that conversation and of that audience with Pharaoh. And then, of course, Moses departing from the presence of Pharaoh. And we learn from this chapter that the Lord judges his enemies and he turns his people's sorrow into joy. The Lord judges his enemies and he turns his people's sorrow into joy. Our first point is going to be the last first and the first last. Borrowing the words of our Savior, borrowing a very scriptural theme to apply to this chapter and to this text. Secondly, we're going to study this prophecy of doom that's proclaimed against Egypt. But intertwined with it is our third point, is a prophecy of deliverance for God's people, for Israel. So in the first place, we've got the last being made first and the first being made last. Israel's situation is being reversed here by God and by his power. We've seen over and over again Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to let Israel go. But that stubborn refusal is about to be broken. We won't see it until the next chapter, but it's about to come to an end. Pharaoh will finally have to relent. He had been hard-hearted, he'd been proud, and he'd been stubborn, plague after plague after plague. But it really shouldn't come as too much of a surprise to us. Sometimes when we read this, we think, how could someone be so stubborn? How could someone resist and refuse to let the people go as his country is being decimated and destroyed by these plagues from the Almighty? Well, it shouldn't surprise us too much, because people live that way in the present day as well. People live this out before our eyes all the time. Just as Pharaoh rejected Moses, even in the eyes of proof of the power of Yahweh, as Pharaoh rejected Moses and refused to let the people go, even after his country was facing the onslaught of plague after plague, in the same way, people reject Christ. People reject the gospel. They reject it in the face of clear evidence. They reject it in the face of obvious truth. They reject it whether God blesses them or whether he brings a scourge upon them. They refuse to believe. And so Pharaoh's doing really nothing different than people you and I know do every single day. That might sound a little bit discouraging, but I don't want it to. I want it to be encouraging for you. And I want you to take this and don't be discouraged in your witness. Because as you reach out to people with the gospel, don't be ashamed of the gospel simply because it doesn't seem to work all the time. Just because you don't seem to get results every single time. Because frankly, there will be times when you don't get results or you don't see the results that you want, because God might in some cases be using that gospel, that same gospel that he uses to soften the hearts of some. He might be using it to harden the hearts of others. We don't know. Furthermore, you don't know whether someone you share Christ with today or next week might come to faith years from now as a result of what you said. God works that way. So keep speaking up. Don't be discouraged in your witness. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ himself. We can think about these plagues in Exodus, or we can think about the signs and wonders that Jesus did. He didn't come bringing hail on the land of Egypt. He didn't come calling swarms of locusts. He went about doing good. He went about healing. He went about bringing relief and doing mighty signs. And then he gets out on the lake and he calms a storm. He speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey him. He casts out a legion of demons. He heals an incurable disease in this woman, and he raises a little girl to life. You would think that a man who could do all those wonders would demand not only the attention, but the obedience of people. But although Jesus did many signs and wonders, people didn't believe him either. Can you imagine it? Christ himself in their midst, preaching good news, and people rejected him. Well, brothers and sisters, if they rejected him, some people will reject you too. Don't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged. It will be that way for us sometimes. Sometimes. But not always. Oftentimes, the gospel does find good soil in the hearts of people. Soil that the Holy Spirit has tilled up and prepared. And you sow that seed, and it takes root, and it grows up, and it bears fruit unto eternal life. Some will believe. The gospel is the very power of God for salvation. So Pharaoh has been stubborn. He's been refusing. But this time he's not only going to let the people go, he's going to drive them away, the scripture says. His stubborn refusal will finally be broken. And we see the Israelites' situation reversed, not only in that they're finally going to be released, but also in that they're going to be made rich. They are going to plunder the Egyptians. They're going to go from the poverty of abject servitude to wealth, the very wealth of the Egyptians. That's why God said to Moses, speak to the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. The word jewelry there is implied. That's why I kind of almost subconsciously skipped over it in the reading. But they were to go and to ask the Egyptians to give them precious metals, to give them valuables. You know, there have been some scholars, and it's just amazing sometimes how many different things in Scripture that liberal scholars will seek to find fault with. But some people have criticized Israel here, and even God, really, ultimately, of theft, of stealing from the Egyptians, of taking their stuff. Well, that's ridiculous, of course. This is not theft. All they did was ask. And the Egyptians gave. It was a free will offering. They didn't steal anything. The Egyptians, by the time the final plague comes, they are going to be glad to see Israel go. They are going to drive them out. And they're going to say, here, take this and go. Go away from us. You have destroyed us. So it's a free will offering of the Egyptians on the one hand, but it's also God's provision for them. That's how he's going to provide for them. That's how he's going to give them things that they need for this long journey through the wilderness. That's how he's going to furnish them with things that they can then give back as an offering to build and erect the tabernacle where he'll be worshipped. That's what some of this gold and silver was going to be used for. God gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And that too, that's this radical turn of events. They were a despised slave people, and now the Egyptians hold them in this high esteem. And they give them things. So it's a free will offering, it's God's provision, but it's also God's justice and a display of his divine power. He himself is the one who plundered the Egyptians. Turn back with me just briefly to chapter 3 of Exodus. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. All this was foretold by God. God gave Moses advanced notice that this was going to take place. In Exodus 3, beginning in verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And really, it was God who plundered the Egyptians because he gave the Israelites favor in their sight. So now you see Israel receiving favor rather than abuse. Receiving favor rather than contempt and harsh slavery. God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And not only that, but Moses is exalted. He's exalted rather than despised. Now, Moses had grown up in the court of Pharaoh, and it could be that many of the people, even at this time, became aware of that. If they didn't know it and remember it, surely it had become known. But by this time, Moses has decided he's not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He's going to identify with the people of Israel who are slaves, who are shepherds, and the Egyptians hate shepherds. But now Moses is exalted in the sight of the people. God does this. Well, you see that at the end of verse 3. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Or look down at verse 8. Moses prophesies to Pharaoh. He says, "And these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out.'" And Moses isn't saying this in pride. He's just informing Pharaoh that all these people who you think serve you, they're going to come bow to me. He's not gloating. He's warning. Now, God does this. At different times, when it pleases him and when it serves his purposes, he exalts people. He exalts his people. Let me give you a really good example. Turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is when the people are getting ready to enter into the land. And Moses, of course, is dead. And it's Joshua who's leading the people. And God says to Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And that's a volatile situation for Joshua to be in. You know, a person's pride can creep in very easily and very quickly. But God says to Joshua, "I am going to exalt you. I'm going to exalt you in the eyes of the people." He does the same thing for the apostles when we get to the New Testament. Look at Acts 5 and chapter 13, Acts 5 and verse 13. At this point, the church is growing, the church is prospering. But in verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, "None of the rest dared join them." That is the church. Okay, there was this, people could see that God was clearly at work in this group, this church that was growing and thriving. And there were people who didn't yet have faith, and they didn't dare try to become a part of this group. But look at what it says. The people held them in high esteem. At certain times, God does that. He gives his people favor in the sight of the world. Most of the time, not. But sometimes it happens, such as in the case of Moses, as the Israelites are about to go out, or as in the case with Joshua, as he's about to lead the people into the promised land, or the apostles, as the church is becoming established. So what you have is Pharaoh's support crumbling. Several plagues ago, his advisors started saying, "Look, open your eyes, Pharaoh. Can't you see Egypt is ruined? Just let the people go." The support that he had from his own inner circle, his own court, is beginning to dissolve. It's beginning to fall apart. But all the Egyptians respect Moses. So God reverses the lot of his people. He reverses their circumstances, their situation. But he also reverses the Egyptians. Pharaoh here was the mightiest king, or he was the king. He was the top dog, the top man, the absolute ruler of the mightiest empire on earth at the time. Israel were their slaves. Slaves who were groaning under cruel bondage. Now Pharaoh's government is disintegrating. It's absolutely coming to pieces. His own advisors, his own court, doesn't support him anymore. They're going to turn on him. And his nation is being devastated. It has been devastated by the plagues. Their economy has just been crippled, destroyed. There's been loss of life. But what about Israel? Israel's going to be enriched. and will soon be released. So when Jesus said many who are first will be last and the last first, he was teaching that for Christians, the final and eternal outcome will be like that of Israel in the Exodus. In this life, we have tribulation. In this life, we suffer. But eventually, there will be treasure in heaven. In the end, there will be release from sin and misery. There will be liberation from all the effects and the aspects of the fall. And there will be eternal life in the company of the Lord. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Well, in this text, we also have, secondly, a prophecy of doom. We see that in verses 4 through 6. We see it kind of driven home for us in the last two verses. And the doom, in summary, is that the firstborn, every firstborn, is going to die. And this too was predicted. If you go back to Exodus 4 and verse 23, which demonstrates for us that the whole program was foreordained by God. He had it all planned out. Yes, it's true in theory, I suppose, that if after the second or third plague, Pharaoh had given in and let the people go, then there wouldn't have been any more plagues. But God knew that Pharaoh would harden his own heart. God knew that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart as well, and that there would be in all 10 plagues, and the last one would be this one, the death of the firstborn. And he predicted it in Exodus 4:23. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The text says that Yahweh himself is going to go out. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. That should give us chills. That should make us shiver. All the previous plagues, God sent Moses out, or Aaron. They should raise the staff over the land of Egypt and turn the waters to blood. There's always Moses or Aaron going out and doing some gesture as a representation of God's power. God used his servants in plagues 1 through 9. Now the Lord himself is going to go through the land. And his personal presence in this judgment kind of shows us a climactic severity. This is going to be the worst and most deadly of all the plagues. He says he's going to go out about midnight. In other words, in the middle of the night, when it's the darkest and when everyone's asleep. That's when he's going to come. And it will be a divine act and a divine curse, not a natural phenomenon. And as with all the other plagues, people have sought to explain them in terms of some naturalistic occurrence, some sort of disease. But that's not what it was at all. This was the hand of God. It was God himself through his angel, the presence of God, acting in judgment and retribution against his enemies. And it says, every firstborn will die. Look at verse 5 again. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. If you're reading the NIV today, or if you're familiar with the NIV at this point, you know it says, it adds the word son. The word son is not in the original language. It's not in Hebrews. And so I think I was even talking about this with Hillary earlier in the week. She was asking, and we were talking about, well, was it the firstborn sons? Or if a daughter was the firstborn, would the daughter die? And I think firstborn just meant firstborn. So that if a family had only daughters, for example, that firstborn daughter would be a casualty of the 10th plague. That could also explain why Pharaoh didn't die, because presumably Pharaoh was the firstborn. If he was the prince and rose to the throne and became Pharaoh, You would think he was the firstborn son. So either he had a brother who passed away, or maybe he had a sister who was older. But at any rate, the fact that it says from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne all the way down to the slave girl is an indication that there's no class of person, no rank of person who's going to be excluded from this plague. There's no one high enough that they have privilege to escape the judgment. And there's no one low enough that they're not going to be judged as well. Everybody from the commanding general down to the lowest private, to put it in military terms. And it says in verse 6 that there shall be a great cry. And the wording there is significant too, because back in chapter 2, Israel was uttering a great cry. Israel, under their bondage, under their cruel oppression, cried out to the Lord. Later on in chapter 5, Israel cried out to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had increased their burden, and he said, I'm not going to give you straw anymore, but you still have to produce the same number of bricks. And so their hardships were multiplied, and they sent messengers. They sent a group to Pharaoh, an entourage to him to plead with him. And it says they cried out to Pharaoh. Well, it's no longer the Israelites who are going to cry. Now the Egyptians will cry out. They're going to cry in bitter, mournful weeping. And we're told that this plague, as we're told with a few of the others, like the hail, for example, this plague is going to be worse than anything anyone else has seen before. It's going to be unprecedented. So bad, it's like nothing that's ever happened before or will happen again in the land of Egypt. Remember, that's what God said about the hail. This isn't going to be an ordinary hailstorm. It's not going to be like one you've seen before. It's going to be worse than in the whole history of Egypt. There will never be another one like it. Well, that's what he says about this plague as well. We learn, of course, in verses 9 and 10 that Pharaoh is not going to heed this dire warning. And God warns Moses about that, just informs him he's not going to listen. And critics, again, will complain that this plague was too harsh, that it was unfair. People will stand in judgment of God, or presume to, and say, God, you're being unjust. How dare you? How dare you kill all the firstborn? I thought you were a just God. I thought you were a loving God. Well, I can't worship a God who would go and kill all the firstborn that way. Well, that's the voice of unbelief. That's the voice of human pride. And we must not listen to that voice. Egypt, as a people, shared the guilt for abusing Israel. And they've been doing it for 400 years. Pharaoh wasn't alone in this. He had lots of help. And when Pharaoh made his mandate for genocide, when he said to the midwives, first of all, when you see a woman on the birth stool, and if it's a male, you shall kill that child. Or later, when they told the people, if the Israelites have a baby boy, throw it in the Nile. Throw it in the river to die. Egyptians participated, you see. Pharaoh wasn't alone. And God is just. And what he's giving to the Egyptians now in this final plague is exactly what they deserve. In fact, it's less than they deserve. They all deserved to die. I think rather, as believers, instead of presuming to judge God and say, well, that sounds pretty harsh, what we ought to do is praise Him and glorify Him for His patience. All sins deserve God's wrath. And He could justly bring plagues at any time on any one of us or any people group or any nation. The display of His power on Egypt was intended to instruct us. The display of His power on Egypt was intended to show us what every sin deserves. And move us to praise Him for His great patience, that He tolerates and bears with the United States of America while they slaughter innocent children in the womb, and while they promote sexual perversion, while they legalize it. We deserve plagues worse than these. And so does Germany, legalizing prostitution and aborting babies, just like America does. Our lands are filled with blood, and we deserve God's wrath. How patient He is. That's what we ought to think. God is so patient. He's so long-suffering with us and our sins. And it reminds us, too, that everyone's going to die. These firstborn that die in the final plague, if they hadn't died in the plague, they would have died eventually. All of us will. The wages of sin is death. We should reflect on death more often than we do. And I'm saying this to you young people too. You should think about the fact that someday I am going to die. And I don't know what day that will be. The oldest person in this room, all the way down to the youngest, should, if you want to honor God, you should contemplate that fact. Death is going to come to all of us. It's not a matter of if I will die. It's not a matter of if you will die. It's simply a matter of when and how. Reflect on this. And more importantly, prepare for it. Repent of your sins. And while you still have time, make peace with God through Christ. So that was the prophecy of doom. And then finally we have also, at the same time, a prophecy of deliverance. Remember, in several of these plagues, it was made very clear that God made a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. There was no hail where the Egyptians, where the Israelites were living. It only fell in the area where the Egyptians were. It only fell on them. When the Egyptians were covered in this thick darkness, the Israelites had light in all their dwellings. And so on and so forth. There were no boils. None of those painful boils on the Israelites. Well, here again, God is going to make a distinction. We know the term Passover. That's a word that we're very familiar with. And what Passover refers to is that when God comes through the land in judgment to slay all the firstborn, He's going to pass over the Israelites. No harm whatsoever shall come to Israel, is what the text is telling us. The way it's put in the text here is not a dog shall growl against any in Israel. This too is another example of our first point, the drastic reversal of the situation that Israel experienced. And I'm not totally sure what the significance is of not even a dog growling against them. But again, if we interpret it in terms of what God is doing with the plagues against the gods of Egypt. The god of death in Egypt was Osiris. And Osiris had an assistant named Anubis. And Anubis took the form of a dog, or appeared as a dog. And so God is showing the Egyptians, I have power over life, I have power over death. And your little dog god, Anubis, who's supposed to be the one who escorts people into the afterlife, he will have nothing to say about my people, nothing to do with my people. The point being, whatever the reference to the dog growling might be, the point is that God makes a complete distinction between His people and others. He did in the land of Egypt throughout these plagues, and He does it today. He makes a distinction between you and the non-Christian. He makes a distinction between His elect and those who are not. He always makes a separation between those who serve Him and who do not. Read this in Matthew Henry's commentary this week. He says, "An earnest was hereby given of the difference which shall be put in the great day between God's people and His enemies. Did men know what a difference God puts and will put to eternity between those that serve Him and those that serve Him not, religion would not seem to them as such an indifferent thing as they make it, nor would they act in it with so much indifference as they do. What he's saying basically is that if people understood that judgment really is coming, they would live differently and they'd take their religion more seriously. They'd take the gospel more seriously. They'd listen and they'd lay hold of it. And this prophecy of deliverance takes several forms. First of all, Egypt's high officials are going to come before Moses. When he said in verse 8 to Pharaoh, Moses speaking to Pharaoh in verse 8, he says, "All these your servants will come down to me and bow down to me." He's not talking about household servants. He's not talking about the lowly slaves that clean up the palace or clean Pharaoh's home. He's talking about his court. Those servants, the highest officials in the land underneath Pharaoh. And Moses says, "They're going to come to me and they're going to bow down." Here we see God's justice. These proud Egyptians, they're going to bow to this shepherd, this Israelite. We see how Pharaoh had been enslaving God's people, the people of Yahweh. Now Pharaoh's servants are going to bow, and Pharaoh's court will submit to Moses. His high officials are going to submit to Yahweh, and they're going to urge Israel to leave. And you see how confident Moses is at this point of the Exodus. He says, "After that, I will go out. You better believe it, Pharaoh. We are going to leave. You are going to let God's people go." And then Moses leaves in hot anger. Anger is a volatile thing. It's dangerous. Human anger is. We have difficulty controlling it. We have difficulty managing it. We even have difficulty exercising it properly. And we get angry about things that we shouldn't. But here, I think Moses' anger is very just. Pharaoh had already threatened his life again. He says, don't even come to me again. If you do, you'll die. Secondly, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. I think Moses' anger was very righteous, and it was much like the anger of our Savior that we read about in Mark 3. Remember when Jesus was so grieved because the people here in this synagogue where he was teaching and where he was about to heal a man, and they were lying in wait to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath if he healed someone on the Sabbath day. And it says in Mark 3, verse 5, that he looked around at them with anger. This is Jesus. Jesus is angry. Why? Because he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And if there was ever such hardness, it was Pharaoh. And Moses, I think, was grieved by that. This was righteous anger. Oftentimes, our anger, your anger, mine, our anger is not righteous. We let it take control of us. We have to guard against carnal, unrighteous anger. Very important. Anger is an attribute of God. But God's anger is holy. Ours is not. We think it makes us powerful, but it doesn't. It actually makes us weak. It actually very often leads to sin. And so again, quoting Matthew Henry, he advises that to be angry at nothing but sin is the way not to sin in anger. Discipline yourself so that you don't get angry at anything except for sin. It's righteous to be angry against sin, but not against much else. So in other words, we get angry routinely about selfish things. We become angered over matters of preference. We let our tempers flare about matters of opinion, about injured pride. All those things are examples of carnal anger. But let us seek by God's Holy Spirit to mortify that. So, in this chapter, we've seen that the Lord judges His enemies, that He turns His people's joy into sorrow. One of the great lessons of the plagues is that our God is just. We sang about it in the hymn that we sang just before the sermon. The righteous judge of all the earth will make his perfect justice known. God is a just God, and the plagues teach us this. And this last and most deadly of all the plagues will show us that sinners get what they deserve. God will see to it. He will make sure. Everyone will give an account to God for what they've done. And that should drive us to repentance. Because the only way to escape taking judgment in ourselves against our sins is to turn to God in faith and have our sorrow, the sorrow of judgment, the sorrow of our burden of sin, have that turned to joy. And the way we have our sorrow turned to joy is through redemption. God delivers all of his people. God delivers Christians out of bondage. Bondage to sin. Everything that Israel suffered in Egypt was a picture of what sin does to you and me. Sin enslaves us. Sin is a cruel, harsh master. It breaks us. And it eventually leads to death. But in Christ Jesus, God frees us from that slavery. In the gospel, God lifts our burdens. He breaks our bonds. He heals our souls. He revives us inwardly, revives our spirits. And in Jesus Christ, he shows us the path of life, our exodus into salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for your justice. And thank you that just as surely as you will bring doom to your enemies, you also bring blessing and deliverance to those who put their trust in you. And may we each place our trust in you by faith. Give us that grace, we pray. Work grace in us. Work faith in us. Transform us by your glorious gospel. Make the power of your gospel effective in each one of us. We pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen.